Okay, can you hear me? All right. Thank you for coming. I'm going to begin by just reading from Psalm 98, the first five verses. And I'm not going to be exegeting this psalm. This is going to be more of a talk on the Puritans. And I'm going to look at two areas. First, the Puritans on evangelism in terms of their motivations and their methods. Motivations and methods. And then we're going to look at the second half of the talk, Puritans on actual missions. And I'm going to focus there on John Eliot, give you some information on how he carried the Word of God to the Indians in New England. So Puritans on missions and evangelism. We'll look at motivations, methods, and then at missions. Let's read Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his arm, holy arm, have gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness, as he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for our Puritan forebears and how avidly they pursued every unconverted person as a mission field to bring them the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the same kind of zeal and passion, we pray, and that we may be winners of souls by the grace of thy Holy Spirit. Bless us now as I give this address, and let it be informative and helpful, and let thy name be honored and glorified by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many people say the Puritans were not that terribly evangelistic and not that terribly interested in missions. Well, nothing really could be further from reality than that. In reality, there were three reasons why the Puritans often had a problem in sending missionaries, for example, to other countries and doing the work they wanted to do. The first problem was that they were hindered by perennial wars, persecution from Roman Catholic authorities in Europe, by the death of missionaries through disease and martyrdom, and the general sluggishness of some in the church to obey the Great Commission. Second, the Puritans considered their homeland of England to be a fertile field for evangelism. There was a lot of work to do right there in England. There were many unregenerate members of the church in the Church of England, many ignorant of the gospel, even the most basic doctrines of the faith. Since the Puritans still had a heart for the national church, even though they were kicked out of it or had felt they had to abandon it, they spent a lot of energy working for the conversion of their fellow Englishmen and shepherding poorly taught believers. So often they had very little time and energy left to focus on global missions. And third, the Puritans also were hesitant at times to send out new converts as evangelists and missionaries. They had the opposite problem that we have today. Someone gets converted, oh man, we send them out right away. They give their testimonies right away before they're really qualified to do so. Puritans may have erred a little bit on the other side. And so the net result was that it was more the office bearers of the church and the ministers that did most of the evangelization. Some lay people did as well, but probably that was their area of greatest weakness. And then another footnote on this is they were often prevented by Roman Catholic authorities from going to other nations because the Roman Catholics had charge of the shipping routes to different countries. So there were some real reasons why the Puritans had some difficulty in evangelizing as much as they would have liked to do. But one interesting thing is that if you read their diaries or you read their prayers, you'll find a big heart for evangelism and missions. And actually in this book, and there's about a dozen copies left of it, which is the of all the books I've done on the Puritans, this is the most important one. This is like a mini Puritan systematic theology. And no one else has ever done this, done a systematic theology of what the Puritans teach, with 8 concluding chapters, co-authored with Mark Jones, 8 concluding chapters of how the Puritans brought their theology to their homes, to their families, to their prayer life, hence the subtitle, Doctrine for Life. So if you really want to know what the Puritans teach, this would be the book to get, A Puritan Theology, Doctrine for Life. It's on the table, Reformation Heritage Books. And in this book, I devote a whole chapter to the prayers of the Puritans for worldwide missions. That gives an opening for you to look into their heart and what burdened their prayers, like the spirit of Psalm 98 says that we want to bring the gospel to all the ends of the earth so that people may see the salvation of our God. Verse 3. All right, so that's a caveat as to why the Puritans didn't do more in this area. I want to look with you then, in my first point, at the motivations of Puritan evangelism. The Puritans recognized that the fulfillment of the Great Commission is a difficult task, a costly task. It takes time, energy, financial resources, suffering, sometimes death. And obviously, they just couldn't get on a plane and fly to the other side of the world in 24 hours like we can. Doors are so much wider open today. It was a massive undertaking just to sail across the Atlantic. And many people lost their lives sailing on the oceans. So the Puritans had a big heart for this, but it was also a difficult task, very trying to the flesh. And yet they were motivated. Motivated by some theological reasons. Motivation number one is their Trinitarian theology. The Puritans believed that from eternity past to eternity future, the triune God is the missionary par excellence. And he is a holy God who has a holy mission to bring his elect to himself forever. And that mission is lying in the heart of the Father, who sovereignly chose to elect his people from all nations to salvation. It lies in the heart of his Son, who is willing to be sent to accomplish the mission of redemption. And it lies in the heart of the Holy Spirit, who wanted to apply redemption to all the elect. And so the Son of God pursued the divine mission by saving his people through his life and death and resurrection by his Spirit. And the Spirit continues to pursue the divine mission by making this all reality through regeneration and sanctification. So their love for the triune God and his glory motivated them to do missions. Motivation number two, Reformed soteriology. This is an obvious one. I'll just run through it real quickly. But what we call today the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible calling, perseverance of the saints, Puritans believed that Reformed soteriology and these major points should spur people on to do robust evangelism and missions. So all the Reformers, all the Puritans, with rare exceptions, and all the way up until Charles Finney in the 19th century, almost all the great evangelists were solidly Calvinistic, including all the Puritans. They would sit on the Reformers' shoulders and apply the Word of God to every area of life more than the Reformers did, but they didn't have to rework all the major doctrines the Reformers hammered out. But these were the backbone of their zeal for missions, because these truths, the doctrines of grace, were precious to anyone in whom the Holy Spirit would savingly work. Motivation number three, optimistic eschatology. Now, eschatology was not the greatest strength of the Puritans. There's one area in systematic theology where they were somewhat weak. It was in their various millennial views in eschatology. But in much of eschatology, doctrines of heaven and hell and death and judgment, they were outstanding. But their interpretation of the book of Revelation, well, the Puritans are not the first ones to go to for a good understanding of the book of Revelation. Many of them were historicists. Some of them were different, rather aberrational views of the millennium. I wouldn't go to the Puritans for that. But they did have an optimistic view of eschatology, an optimistic view that in the end times, as Jonathan Edwards said, that the heathen nations will be enlightened with a glorious gospel, such that, this is a quote from Edwards, there will be a wonderful spirit of pity towards them and zeal for their instruction and conversion put into multitudes, and thousands shall go forth and carry the gospel unto them. And Edwards goes on to say, the joyful sound shall be heard among them. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with his glorious light. The glad tidings of the gospel shall be proclaimed to all the earth. The joyful trumpet shall sound. They shall be brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Motivation number four, warm-hearted doxology. Doxology is at the heart of true Calvinism. We are praising the triune God, for of him and through him and to him, Romans 11:36, are all things. To whom be the glory. This was big in Reformed preaching, big in Reformed experience of the soul in the Puritans, and it was their passion out of that glorious doxology of praising God to go out to the ends of the earth to evangelize sinners that they might become saints of God and of grace. Thomas Watson said, we glorify God by laboring to draw others to God, by seeking to convert them and so make them instruments of glorifying God. It's a great way of glorifying God when we break open the devil's prison and turn men by the grace of the Holy Spirit from the power of Satan to God. So Watson goes on to say, we continue to evangelize, we continue to do missions, we continue to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth But God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who takes the key of preaching and opens the hearts of men and women, teenagers and boys and girls. Warm-hearted doxology. Motivation number 5, fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. Puritans were great preachers because they were great wrestlers with God. Richard Baxter said, prayer must carry on our work of evangelization as well as our preaching. He preaches not heartily to his people who prays not earnestly for them and for the gospel. If we prevail not with God to give sinners faith and repentance, we shall never prevail with men to believe and repent. So this is the beauty of the Puritans. They would wrestle with God in prayer for the conversion of sinners in their own churches and to the ends of the earth before they preached and after they preached, wherever they preached. Often most of us, I trust, we get down on our knees and we pray earnestly to God before we go to the pulpit, and many times while we're preparing our sermons. But how about after we preach them? I'm guilty of not doing a lot of praying after I preach. I think, well, I'm through it now, and it's up to them. Not so the Puritans. They said we go from our knees to the pulpit, and we go from the pulpit back to our knees. Because even after the sermon, Satan is already busy trying to pluck away the seed of the word. And so we need to be praying that the word may fall into good soil, and that people would not bury that word or cast out that word or quench that word with ungodly conversation and behavior, and that the word would not profit them on Monday. So prayer was a big element of their evangelistic efforts. William Grinnell said, "Let thy prayers walk over the vast oceans of this world. Like the merchant ship, let our prayers bring us freight from afar so that we would cry out that God would visit the churches of Christ abroad, yea, the poor Indians and other ruins of mankind that lie where Adam sinned through them with us, without any attempt made as yet upon them by the gospel for their recovery." So the passion of Grinnell and the Puritans, were that we would pray earnestly for sinners in foreign lands, and that God would raise up people and raise up avenues for men to go to those foreign lands, even to the ends of the earth. Motivation number 6, total dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Listen to Richard Baxter. "Conversion is another kind of work than most men are aware of. It's not a small matter to bring an earthly mind to heaven and to show man the amiable excellencies of God till he be taken up in such love to him that can never be quenched, to break the heart for sin and make him flee for refuge to Christ and thankfully embrace him as the life of his soul." So the point of Baxter here, and many Puritans write similarly, the whole point is that when you are yearning for the souls of men and women in evangelism and missions, you need to remember you are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. As we saw yesterday, they're just a valley of dead, dry bones without the Holy Spirit. And so that motivates you, the dependency on the Holy Spirit, to pray for missions and to preach, believing that the Holy Spirit will take your sermons and use them for the conversion of sinners. Joseph Alain said, "Never think you can convert yourself or anyone else. If ever you would be savingly converted, you must despair of doing it in your own strength. Conversion is a resurrection from the dead, a new creation, a work of absolute omnipotence." So those are 6 motivations. the Puritans had to promote evangelism and missions. Now, let's look at a couple of their methods. Number one, they were certainly catechists. They loved doing catechesis with children, with families. They did house visitation, and they also did catechetical teaching, often from the pulpits, in their sermons. If you were a Puritan minister in the 17th century in England or New England, and you were worth your salt, probably you would have written a little catechism book for the children and the families in your congregation. And you would go to the homes of your parishioners, and you would teach them how to use it. You teach the father how to catechize his children. And so there were hundreds of Puritans who wrote little catechism books, sometimes just 30, 40 pages long. And John Cotton, for example, his catechism book is called Milk for Babes Drawn Out of the Breasts of Both Testaments. Now, that's a rather unusual title. I'm sure he wouldn't title that if he were living today. But the point is, they would go from prolegomena to eschatology at a child's level. Usually the catechism books were written for children about 7 to maybe 12 years old. And the fathers would then use this in family worship. Sometimes the catechism books were called the first principles of true Christianity, the sum and substance of true religion, or the heads of the sound doctrines of the Bible. And they would often go to their people, catechizing them so that the fathers would catechize their children, and that actually bore a lot of fruit. Richard Baxter, for example, invested 2 full days. Don't even try to do it. You'll give up. But 2 full days per week, visiting from morning to night, catechizing family by family in his parish, spending 1 hour with each family, and then leaving them with a little edifying book to read. And so he systematically catechized, instructed each of the families under his care to spread the gospel also among the children. By the time he was done in Kidderminster after 24 years of ministry, he could write up this: when I set up personal conferences with each family and catechized them, God used this means so that there were very few families in all the town of Kidderminster who would not receive me into their homes to catechize their children. And few families went from me without some tears or some seemingly serious promises for a godly life. At the end of his ministry, he could say that when he came to Kidderminster, there was scarcely one converted person per village block. And when he finished his ministry, he could say there was scarcely a home in Kidderminster that did not house at least one child of God. So he saw, it wasn't a big village, but he saw 600 some genuine conversions in his flock by going home to home to home. That's remarkable. But what's even more remarkable is that he could say in humility that of all those he catechized in their homes, he did not know of one person who had backslidden into sin and did not manifest the fruits of grace. All 600. How in the world did he do it? Well, by the grace of God, he could later write that private time with people, being a physician of souls, questioning them about their spiritual life, giving them advice, often did people more good, he says, than hearing 1,000 sermons. Because you could tailor make your advice for the condition of each individual soul. And he called that, as many Puritans did, being a physician of souls. And Baxter was actually very good at that. In fact, he wrote out many of those cases of conscience into a large biblical counseling volume. And actually, we have just reprinted that volume and three other major volumes, a four-volume set of the practical works of Richard Baxter. Now, Baxter was not sound on justification. He was actually a neo-nomian. The good news is that all of his errors in the area of justification have never been reprinted. All the books that he did that touched on this have never been reprinted. And the people that gathered together his works in 23 volumes, which are now all incorporated into four big volumes, all of those are sound. So people often ask me the question, should I be reading Richard Baxter? I heard he was not sound. Well, the good news is, you can't find an unsound book by Richard Baxter because the publishers realized he wasn't sound at justification, so they never reprinted that stuff. And they just reprinted the good stuff. So, catechesis and also preaching connected with it, gospel preaching, and combine that with the books they wrote, especially the evangelistic tracts they wrote, were an effective tool to reach the lost for Christ. And those books and tracts, by the way, their tract was like 100 pages long, they would go out and they would be reprinted in different countries. A Call to the Unconverted by Richard Baxter, The Glorious Feast of the Gospel by Richard Sibbes, Joseph Aline, An Alarm to the Unconverted, and then the famous book by John Bunyan, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. And Nathaniel Vincent, which we've just reprinted a few weeks ago, Turn and Live. Turn and Live. They're all great books that were used for the conversion of thousands of people. So you've got your catechesis, you've got your gospel preaching, which I already talked about, and you've got the writing of books and tracts. Now, many of the fatter books of the Puritans were very expensive. What would happen is this. Someone in the congregation who was more wealthy would buy one, and he'd read it, he'd pass it on to someone else, and that book would go through the congregation over a period of years, and everybody would read it. So the Puritans were great readers. They couldn't afford a big library, but they did read through the generosity of others who passed books on to them. So what lessons can we learn? What lessons can we learn from their motivations and their methods? Well, lesson number one, all their evangelistic preaching, catechesis, book writing is biblical. Almost all their books, by the way, are repackaged sermons. So they were really intent on bringing what Scripture has to bear as they sought to convert sinners. They would bring basic scriptural principles like repentance and faith. And as Edward Deering said, the faithful minister, just like Jesus Christ, is one that preaches nothing but the Word. The Word is sufficient. The Word is wise to make men wise unto salvation. And that's why wherever you go, no matter what Puritan book you open, there's 30, 40 references to scriptural texts on every page. The Puritans evangelized and did missions biblically. Lesson number two is that the Puritans preach in their preaching emphasized both law and gospel. They didn't bring their people right away to the gospel. They wounded their soul. They convicted them of sin by the law in order to make room in their soul for the gospel. Today, many ministers, as you know, they say something a bit convicting from the pulpit, and then they say, oh, well, but don't get me wrong, beloved, but I don't mean to put you under a guilt trip. Puritans would say, you don't want to put them under a guilt trip. We want to put them under a huge guilt trip. So guilty that they have no refuge in themselves, and they'll be driven out, and their souls will be ripe for the gospel, the alien righteousness of Christ to be given to them, to be believed by faith alone unto salvation. One Puritan put it this way, I want to go behind every bush that the old Adam is hiding behind and pull him out and stand him naked before God. See, I want to expose him to who he really is in the first Adam so that he will need the second Adam. And they use the law to do that. Romans 7, just like Paul. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. So they would purposely aim to convict their people of sin. In their preaching, really they would have a threefold process. You can find this in many Puritan sermons. Number one, you want to expound the Word of God to the mind clearly. Number two, you want to convict the conscience pointedly. And number three, you want to allure the heart to Christ powerfully. Mind, conscience, soul. That's it. That is the will, to allure the will to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, Puritan evangelistic preaching never failed to preach the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Joseph Alain, in his famous little book, Alarm to the Unconverted, it was probably used, it was reprinted hundreds of times, probably used more than any other book for the salvation of sinners. Joseph Alain said this, we preach a whole Christ for a whole sinner. None of this business, I accept him as Savior, but not as Lord. You have to believe in him. You have to believe in him as prophet, priest, and king, his states, his offices, his person, his work. He said, a whole Christ alone can make a whole Christian. We do not separate his benefits from his person. We do not offer him as a Savior from sin while ignoring his claims as Lord. So the Puritans taught that any preaching in which Christ does not have the preeminence is not truly Reformed experiential preaching. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, who wrote that very famous short, amazingly short, book on homiletics of just about 120 pages. He concludes the book in the middle of the page with this statement, the summary of all I've told you about how to preach is this. And then it comes in the original printing in capital letters in the center of the page. So it jumps out at you. Here it is. Preach one Christ. Next line, by Christ. Next line, to the praise of Christ. Preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ. And then finally, Puritan evangelistic preaching was always discriminatory. They didn't just assume that all their people were saved. They didn't pray this way, Lord, if there's one person here today that's not saved, please save them. And people are looking around. I wonder who that one person could be. Certainly can't be me or any one of my 12 children. I wonder who it could be. No. They preach to the saved and they preach to the lost. And they gave the marks of grace so that you could examine yourself. And they wanted to discriminate between the precious and the vile. They saw preaching, just like the Heidelberg Catechism says, as a key to open and shut the kingdom of heaven. And so preaching was to arrest the unsaved and to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about my third and final thought? Well, when it comes to actual missions, the Puritans did the best they could with what they had. There are far more Puritans that went out on life-risking missionary work than most people realize. One of them, of course, who's fairly well known, but not as well known as he should be, is John Eliot from New England. But there was also a Puritan named Richard Bourne and Thomas Mayhew. They also brought the gospel to the indigenous peoples of New England. John Rogers came to be an evangelist that went everywhere, talking to people, talking to the poor pagans, as he called them. And other Puritan missionaries took the gospel to the native peoples of New England as well. Jonathan Edwards, sometimes called the last Puritan, ended up the last years of his life bringing the gospel to Indians as well. But I want to put a focus on John Eliot with you because he's one of the most effective and he has the most lessons for us. John Eliot did a lot of writing. He wrote a series of shorter writings called the Eliot Tracts. And they were a collection of 11 missionary letters written by him to supporters in England between 1643 and 1671, seeking to stir up also donations so that they could carry on the work of missions in North America. And arguably, Eliot's mission to the indigenous peoples of New England represents the paragon of the Puritan missions movement. For he ministered at the height of the Puritan era, mid-17th century. He served one of the longest tenures on the mission field of any Puritan missionary. And he saw a tremendous amount of fruit from his labors. So what I want to do now, in the remainder of my talk, I want to just spend about 10 minutes with you on Eliot's life, and then another 10 minutes or so on his last 10 minutes on lessons we can learn from his ministry today. John Eliot was nicknamed the Apostle to the Indians. He was born in Hertfordshire, England, and he was born the very same year that the translation of the King James Version of the Bible commenced. After studying at the University of Cambridge, he demonstrated a really keen mind for languages. He was a Hebrew and Greek expert. He began working for Thomas Hooker, the famous Puritan who also came over to New England and was used for the conversion of many people as well. And he was like a TA, a teacher's assistant to Thomas Hooker. And through Hooker's influence, Eliot grew in the grace of God, was actually converted under Hooker's preaching, and then grew and developed sympathies for the nonconformist movement. He later wrote, "To Hooker's academy I was called through the infinite riches of God's mercy in Christ Jesus to my poor soul. For here the Lord said to my dead soul, live, as through the grace of Christ I do live and I shall live forever." But Hooker had to flee to the Netherlands in 1630, which led to the closure of his Puritan academy. So Eliot decided to migrate to New England. After 10 weeks on the Atlantic, he arrived in Boston in 1631 at the age of 27. But he was such a student of theology that on board the ship, he brought with him 27 large barrels of books. And think about that. In that day, if you owned one barrel, you had a big library. So this man was theologically astute. He was well-read. And after he arrived, he began to preach at the First Church of Boston. And the next year, he began ministering to a church plant in Roxbury, about 5 miles from the church in Boston. And it was there, when he was still in his early 30s, that he began to make contact with the Algonquian natives who lived in the surrounding area. He wrote to a friend when he was 32 years old, "I trust that in God's time, I might be enabled to help the Indians to learn the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, it wasn't but a year or two later that, burdened with his desire for the salvation of what he called these poor Indians, Elliot ministered to the Algonquians for over 40 years, 1646 until his death in 1690. He traveled by foot and by horseback, often drenched in rain for days at a time, to bring them the gospel in his early years twice per month. He later wrote, "It was my Lord God who put into my heart a compassion for the Indians' souls and a desire to teach them to know Christ and to bring them into his kingdom." And through the help of an Algonquian interpreter, a young man named Kakano, Elliot began learning the Algonquian language. He started to learn the language even before he formally preached to them in their language in 1646. But eventually mastered the difficult language and could pray with and preach to the Indians in their own tongue. And as people began to get saved, he called them the poor souls who had become praying Indians. Praying Indians, he called them. They were saved through his preaching, and his fellow missionaries helped the Indians establish towns where they could settle down and make a living economically. They helped them to get more wisdom to govern themselves. He established schools in these various villages with the converted praying Indians so that they could send their children to the schools, and develop church plants in each of these villages. They came to be known as praying towns. Praying towns. What a beautiful name. In each of these towns, the Indians that would join that church made a solemn covenant with God to be his people and to pray for their fellow Indians in the whole area and to serve God alone. The first established native church was at Natick, the earliest praying town, 15 miles southwest of Boston. By 1674, 14 years later, Elliot had helped establish 14 praying towns. With a population of 1,100 people in these towns, 1,100 converts. And so while many English settlers in New England abused and mistreated, sadly, and disdained the Native Americans, and tragically, some of them even seized their land by force, John Elliott spoke out, opposing the enslavement of Indians. He fought against the unjust acquisition of their territories. He sought to secure their access to lands and streams for hunting and fishing and farming and help them do it better. He also helped establish schools for their children, promoted community building, and helped institute law and order in the communities. The work was progressing wonderfully well when tragically, the outbreak of King Philip's war between the English colonists and the Praying Indians escalated, and many Indians and English colonists were killed in the conflict. The end result of the King Philip's war, tragically, was that only 4 of the 14 praying towns remained, and many of the praying Indians died. Elliot was devastated, but he was undeterred in his mission. He continued to minister to the surviving Indians until his death in 1690. Even though most of the other praying towns never fully recovered. At the end of his hard-working life, fruitful life, he thought about his labors on his deathbed and said, "If only I could have done more." Someone said, "But your doings have been fruitful." And Elliot said, "My doings, alas, they have all been poor and small. And I'll be the man that shall throw the first stone at all that I have done." So he deprecated himself, even though he was a great faithful servant of God. And some of his last words were these. With fellow colleagues around his deathbed, he cried out, "Welcome joy. Welcome joy." And his very last words were, "Pray, brothers, pray, pray." And with that, he died. So what do we learn? What do we learn from Elliot? Well, number one, we learn the centrality of Scripture. Everything he did was grounded in the Word of God. He made an Algonquian dictionary so that he could learn the vocabulary, so that he could spell out the words. He made up the spelling of the words, so that in turn he could translate the Bible into the Algonquian language. That was the reason why. And that's what he did. And by the time he died, he had the entire Bible translated into Algonquian. And he raised money from England to be able to print a good number of copies, and he gave a copy to every praying Indian family so they could have the Bible in their own tongue. So he had just this passion to spread the Word of God to people in their own language. In 1655, the first books were translated, Genesis and Matthew. 1658, the Psalms. 1660, the New Testament. 1670, the Old Testament. Elliot became the first missionary since the 4th century to translate the entire Bible into an unwritten language and to teach the native speakers of that language how to read it. Lesson number two, the centrality of gospel preaching in Elliot's mission. Elliot focused on these themes, if you read his writings: the greatness and glory of God, the law of God, the creation of man, the fall of Adam, the loss of the image of God, the all-encompassing corruption of original sin, the wrath of God upon sin, the future resurrection, the coming judgment, the joys of hell, the torment, or joys of heaven, the torments of hell. Listen to this paragraph as he's preaching. Some of his sermons were recorded by attendees. And here's an example of him calling the Indians to repentance. If a father had a son that had been disobedient many years, yet if at last that son fall down upon his knees and weep and desire his father to love him, his father is so merciful that he will readily forgive him and love him. So we said it was much more with God, who is a more merciful Father to those whom he hath made than any father can be, even to a rebellious child whom he has begotten. If they fall down, just but fall down and weep and pray and repent and desire forgiveness and pray for forgiveness for Jesus' sake. Eliot also emphasized the fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save the greatest of sinners from sin, from the wrath of God, from eternal death in hell. Sometimes Eliot preached to the natives for 75 minutes. Then he would answer questions from the Indians for over an hour and a half about the gospel, sitting with them in a big circle, extending the length of the service to about 3 hours. He had such a big heart. He loved the souls of the Indians. 2 weeks after his first service in a village praying town called Nonantum, God sent revival in that little village. Many of the Indians started weeping after they heard him preach. Some of them could not be consoled. Others could not sleep that night because of their deep conviction of sin. Thomas Shepherd writes, hearing of this event, "Indians are well known not to be often subjected to tears. No, not even when they come to feel the sorest torture. They've been trained not to cry. But the word of God under Eliot's preaching worked these tears to show them their dire need for the Lord Jesus Christ." One convert among the Indians, whose name was Piambuhuho, said this, "My soul desired to pray as long as I live that I may find rest to my soul in Christ, the Savior that Mr. Eliot preached. My heart did gladly hear his word and the great redemption of Christ. I learned in catechism that Christ sends his spirit into my heart to break it, to repent me, to convert me, to cause me to believe. My heart cried out for that, to believe for pardon, for adoption, for peace with God. And after hearing the mercy of Christ, my heart said, I am like a dead man. I desire to be with Christ as long as I live. My heart did not know how to convert myself and turn myself to God. Therefore, my heart prayed to God for it. It desired to pray. It desired to truly pray, because I heard Christ is a redeemer for sinners. And so I betrust my soul to Christ as long as I live, because Christ is the merciful God, the most merciful God. Let him therefore do with my soul what he will." A few years later, the Indians were well versed about the passive obedience and the active obedience of Christ and substitutionary atonement. And they were able to distinguish these things and understand the gospel in a more fulsome way. This is all the work of faithful preaching, faithful writing, faithful reading of the Holy Scriptures that Eliot brought to the natives. Number three, the centrality of evangelistic catechesis and publishing. Eliot set up a little publishing house. He wrote a little catechism for children, but it was also for adult Indians. It began this way: "Who made you and all the world? Answer, God. Who do you look should save you and redeem you from sin and hell? Answer, Jesus Christ. How many commandments has God given you to keep out of love to him? Answer, 10. See, very simple beginnings. But he built on that. And he wrote books and sermons and published them and began to visit the various members of the church and catechize them in their houses. He was like a Richard Baxter among the Indians. And they began to grow in their genuine piety and spirituality and biblical knowledge. And he began to receive them into making confession of faith and baptizing them. And they desired church membership, and they would bring them into the membership of these 14 praying towns. He translated Richard Baxter's call to the unconverted into Algonquian, as well as Lewis Bailey's The Practice of Piety. He wrote an Indian grammar and then an Indian primer expounding the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and sanctification. He was full of bringing the Word of God in all these ways to these dear Indians. And finally, he was very concerned about establishing indigenous leadership in his various missions. He said, "My goal is to train up both men and youths who are Indians themselves to be so well instructed that they could take over the work upon my death and they could lead the work as Indians preaching to Indians." And he worked at that until he died. When he saw Indians with some intellectual gifts and some godly piety, he said, "I would take the very capable ones and I would take them under my wings and train them to analyze rightly the works and the word of God and communicate knowledge to others methodically and skillfully and passionately, especially in the area of theology and divinity." And so it wasn't that long before Eliot chose two Indian men whom he had been training to preach short sermons before he would preach his longer sermon. And as they began to grow in preaching, he would sometimes let them preach the whole sermon, and he would sit and critique it and train them. Eventually, he had trained 24 men in these 14 towns to serve as pastors of the praying towns. What a blessing this man is. What wisdom he had in bringing missions to the ends of New England. And so we need to learn from him. We need to learn from him to proclaim the gospel in its purity and power, and to not take our ministries beyond the boundaries of Scripture. We need to use our pulpit as our primary means of evangelism, expounding the gospel with biblical authority, law and gospel, conviction of sin, distinction between believer and unbeliever, the fullness of Christ, the free offer of salvation in him. We also need to repent from our coldness and worldliness. We need to be ministers of white-hot zeal, as the Puritans would say, for the glory of God, and do what we can in our own day to reach people, also the unreached people, with the gospel of our God. And we need to value indigenous leadership wherever we go. We need to put up people from among the people groups to whom we go who can be well trained in the word of God. And finally, we need to persevere despite hardship, as Eliot did. If you look at the difficulties that came when the King Philip's War went widespread, you would think that Eliot would just plain give up. But he did not. He was faithful to the end. In 1690, when things still were not revived fully, he declared on his deathbed, "There was a cloud, a dark cloud, upon the work of the gospel among the poor Indians. But I'm praying, even as I'm dying, that the Lord will revive and prosper that work and grant that it may live after I am dead. We must not, therefore, brethren, sit still and look for miracles, but we must be up and be doing, and the Lord be with thee all. Prayer and pains, through faith in Jesus Christ, will do anything." And so, by the grace of God, John Eliot teaches us, love your souls, the souls of your people, more than they love their own souls, and spread the gospel to sinners wherever you go and whatever you do. Let me have a short prayer, and then I have a couple books to recommend to you in 2 minutes. Dear Lord, please bless this address, and please grant us this missionary heart that the Puritans had in their methods, in their manner, but also in their actual missions, and that we may be missionaries, evangelists, pastors, preachers in our own generation, consumed with love for the hearts of those who do not know thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a real quick word, brethren, about a couple books. This is the book on that we just published recently called The American Puritans by Dustin Benji and Nate Pickowitz. Not many good books written on the New England Puritans. It's a great book, and especially having heard of John Eliot, you'll find a whole chapter in here on him, Thomas Shepard, Thomas Hooker, John Winthrop. It's very easy to read and very helpful. We've just redone, in the last few years, all the works, 10 volumes, of the father of Puritanism, William Perkins. These are great books. If you can afford it, get yourself the whole set. Can you imagine not having Calvin's Institutes or Calvin's Commentaries? This is crazy. The father of the Puritans never reprinted until just a few years ago. So the first few volumes are exegetical. The next few volumes are doctrinal. And then the last volumes are practical, really practical. And I had the privilege of editing all 10 volumes. And I'll tell you, I was sorry when it was done. I was sorry when the 5,000 pages were done because it's so rich. I highly recommend William Perkins. We also just reprinted Edward Reynolds, one of the easiest to read Puritans. Almost reads like a 19th century Ryle. 6 volumes of works. If you want a book on the sinfulness of sin that will really awaken you again to the dastardliness of sin, or the Redeemer and his glory, he's got treatises on them. 6 volumes by Edward Reynolds, just a great, great Puritan. And then if you want a Dutch Puritan, that is, I say of this set of books, Wilhelmus A. Brakel, if you put me on a desert island or on an island, I don't know how many desert islands are, and you said to me you could take only one set of books beside the Bible, I would take this, The Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelmus A. Brakel. This was read as much in Dutch circles as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was read in English circles. There's about 10 sets back there. We've sold 100,000 volumes of this and never had a single complaint. If you don't have this, you will absolutely love it. And by the way, Crossways just told me that also my own set of Reformed Systematic Theology, the 4 volumes, they're sold out at both tables. The sheets are sold out as well. But if you go to the table, they will tell you how to get the full set of 4 volumes, and they'll give it to you at the same ridiculously low price of 50% off postpaid, and they'll take care of you. And don't forget the little Puritan treasures for today, like Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. If you're not a reader of the Puritans, this is the place to start, even as ministers. You'll be captivated as you read these books. So easy to read, so rich in substance. You'll find about 15 of the books there. And finally, in my book on Reformed Experiential Preaching, Proclaiming God's Word from the Heart of the Preacher to the Heart of His People, this is also at the Crossway table. I try to look at this style of preaching like John Eliot preached, the Reformers preached, and I tried to explain to you how in this book we preach not only to the mind but also from heart to heart to the people of God from the Word of God. So if you want a book on how to really reach the hearts of people in preaching, try getting this book, Reformed Preaching, from the Crossway table. In my own mind, this is probably in my life's work the most valuable thing I've done for ministers, I believe, because this book Actually, I was working on it for 35 years and didn't dare to give it to the publisher until I was an older man. But it's burning in my heart most of my life that we've got to reach people in their affections, in their will, in their heart of hearts. And I show you how our forefathers did it. And then I cross the bridge and tell you how to do it today with the help of God. Thank you so much for coming. God bless you all.